Father, touch our hearts this day as we think about the cross and the resurrection and its value and significance in our life, extreme cost, pain, the suffering that our Savior experienced, so that we, individuals who had hardened our hearts and lifted our fists and defied the living God, that we could have forgiveness and life, could be adopted, have hope. And so, Lord, I know in this room there are people all across the spiritual spectrum. There are those today that know Jesus. There are those who've heard of Him but are not sure. There are those who are here, Lord, with a family member or a friend, but really have never thought much about who Jesus really is. And so I'm asking, Lord, not me, not anything about me, but You, would Your Word speak? Would it draw us all into a deeper affection, worship, celebration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Lord, that's our goal and our desire here for these few moments, to see the power and the victory that was displayed in the cross and the resurrection and its great value for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would contend that this morning, that for most of us in this room, death is not really the issue of this weekend, right? I mean, for most people, if all that Jesus was a good man who wanted to live a good life and wanted to make an impact in a culture, and so he taught and he tried to be a person of uprightness and moral integrity and really just tried to honor who he thought God was with his words and with his actions, right? I mean, if that was who was crucified, that doesn't really bother us. We would say, well, that was a good man. I mean, he seemed like somebody that was admirable, somebody who we should look at as an individual who used his life wisely. But that's not what we proclaim here. That's not what I proclaim from this pulpit. Because what we say is that Jesus wasn't just a man, but that he was God. That Jesus didn't die some untimely death or experience punishment for living a good life, but what Jesus experienced was a death that was a substitution for us. That he died so that we don't have to experience judgment and God's wrath for all eternity. And we also say that he rose again on the third day. And that rising again on the third day is also a stickler, right? Because for many people, they might say, okay, he died and he suffered and he experienced, but I don't know anybody who's ever been raised from the dead. I don't know anybody who, after a couple of days, came up out of the ground and started walking around and teaching and eating and doing all sorts of things. Exactly. You see, that's what makes Christ so unique. No other religious leader did that. No other person has ever experienced this resurrection life where he's been able to go on and to have victory over death. Because what we'll see this morning is that the resurrection was where God is showing his power and his grace towards us. So what I want to do this morning is share five truths from a passage in Acts chapter 2 regarding the cross and the resurrection. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow on the screen. If you do have a Bible and you want to read with me, it's going to be Acts chapter 2. We're going to read starting in verse 22. Now, some of you, as you're turning, you're saying, Acts chapter 2, isn't that Pentecost? Yeah, it's Pentecost. But what's amazing is in this message of Pentecost, you have Peter sharing this, really this first resurrection message to the masses. And we find in his words this glorious promise of resurrection power and resurrection hope and resurrection truth. So this morning, what we want to do is spend our time looking at what Peter is sharing here in these verses. So beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. If you want to jot down some notes, you'll see some space in your bulletin. What I want to draw your attention to are these truths. And the first truth you see in the text is that the cross and resurrection was God's plan for our redemption. Notice again in verse 22 and 3, it says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What he's getting at is this: the death of Jesus was not an accident. It wasn't like he was just a good man who was going around and happened to venture into the bad side of town or go into a place where he shouldn't have gone, and then he like got arrested and forsook by his own followers and that kind of stuff. No, the cross and the resurrection was God's defining plan from all eternity. The amazing thing we've seen in Scripture here recently as a church, when we're walking through Romans, is that this plan of God's redemption by sending Christ to die for us was established before all of creation. So as you look through a Hubble telescope and you see how far back or whatever these stars and galaxies and things, before any of that was made, God had already established Christ would come, die, and be raised for the forgiveness of our sins. And then the amazing thing is, in Scripture, what we see is God begins revealing this plan and process with us. In Genesis, when sin enters into creation, God tells Adam and Eve, there's hope. Hope is on the way. And the hope that is coming through the woman. And that hope, the one who is coming, will ultimately crush sin and death. And then you see the example in Genesis with Abraham and Isaac, when he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. all foreshadowing ultimately what God is going to do when he takes his only son and he offers him as a sacrifice for us. Now we see with Abraham, Isaac isn't sacrificed, that God provided another to take the place. And that's what God does all throughout the Old Testament. He's offering these animals to take the place of humans. Because God has said the punishment, the payment for sin is death. And there is no forgiveness without bloodshed, without the shedding of blood. So all throughout the Old Testament, animals are sacrificed so that we, sinful people, can remain in God's presence, right? Then he tells David, David, good news. I'm going to send the Messiah through your lineage, and this one who is coming will be king forever. He will rule and reign, not just on a physical place over a group of people, but he will rule and reign over all of creation. And then he says in Isaiah, Isaiah, I want you to write these words. There is one who is coming who is going to be like a sheep to a slaughter, and I'm going to lay on him the iniquities of all of the world, and it will be my plan to crush him, right? All throughout the Old Testament, God is telling, revealing, promising, I'm bringing hope, and hope is coming through death, the death of the Messiah. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus says things like this, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the ground for 3 days. And on the third day, he will be expelled from the ground. He tells them, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up. He tells his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to lay down his life, and on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. You see, none of this is an accident. It is all divinely orchestrated and planned for our redemption. Jesus stands before Pilate, and he says to him, you have no authority except which my Father has given to you. If Jesus' death was just an accident or a mere tragic moment, we don't have any hope in that. But I want you to see God had been orchestrating from all eternity his love for you to be displayed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he said there, that this crucifixion was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. So you see, the cross is not an accident. The cross is where God's grace to you, God's holiness to himself, God's justice for as being a holy God, all of these things are on display. The cross and the resurrection is this glorious picture of God's plan and redemption for us. Jesus wasn't some accidental death. His death was the plan and the purpose of the living God. But the second truth we see in the text is that the cross and the resurrection also demonstrate Christ's power over sin and over death. So he says this Christ is crucified according to God's plan. In verse 24 he says, God raised him up, look with me, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. All throughout the Bible, God is saying that the wages, the payment, the punishment for sin is death. It's physical death, but it's also spiritual death. There's this separating of us from God, and that all of us have sinned, and all of us are deserving of God's wrath, his separation, being separated from him from all eternity. But Jesus was different. Jesus is the only man who never sinned. Jesus is the only one who never committed any wrongdoing, never lied, never stole, never had a bad thought, right? All the things that we're guilty of, all the sins, all the transgressions, all the ways that we broke God's law, in every way, Jesus fulfilled every one of them. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so when he died, death had no authority over him. He had not sinned. There was nothing that it could hold him down for. And in essence, what God is doing is he's raising him up, saying, oh, death, you've lost your sting. Oh, death, you have no power anymore because Jesus is the glorious one. He has defeated you ultimately, gloriously, finally. And every one of us who are believing in Christ, we too have that victory. But also, his resurrection was God saying to the world, he is my son. Because you see, as he hung on the cross, The leaders, the people that were there, they mocked him. Huh, that man saved others. He can't save himself. If he really is the Messiah, why don't you come down from there? Right? Hey, Jesus, when he was being beaten, kicking him, punching him, beating him, prophesy to us if you are the king, right? All of these mockings and things that are going on, and what God is doing in the resurrection is he's saying, look, world, he is God. He was, he is, he forever will be my son. I am so delighted in his offering. His offering is sacrifice was sufficient for all sin. See him raised, the death has no victory over him, right? So that's what God is doing, displaying his power and his might through Christ and the resurrection. Had no authority over him. It was not possible for death to keep Jesus down. The third truth we see in the text is that the cross and the resurrection had real witnesses. Real witnesses. Down in verse 32, he says, this Jesus, the one who's been crucified according to the definite plan, the one that God raised up, we are all witnesses. LeBron James stole Bible verse, right? You know, that little Nike shirt that they put on him, we're all witnesses of his greatness. What the text is saying here is, we, those of us that have been empowered by the Pentecost, those of us that have seen the Holy Spirit come to us, we've seen him. That's important. Because what we're telling you is not some myth. It's not some fable. It's not some idea that's just conjured up and be like, oh, this is a good story. Many of you know I was a religion major at Florida State back in my day, and I heard all of the ways that those scholars want to explain Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. So they've got to come up with all these ulterior theories. Things like this. Well, they stole his body. That's what we're going to go with. They stole the body. I mean, there is an empty tomb, so something happened, so they stole the body. Well, it doesn't make sense, right? Because the Bible tells us they put Roman guards there, and you're telling me a bunch of women are going to go to the tomb, overpower Roman soldiers, roll a stone away, steal the body, take it back to the place where the disciples were? Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Right? I mean, we laugh, but these are the things that are taught as truth. History Channel, all those, Newsweek, all those magazines, right? They went to the wrong tomb. Okay, if they went to the wrong tomb, I don't mean this disrespectfully, but put yourself in first century Jerusalem and you got these Roman soldiers. Hey, you women, you're at the wrong tomb. Of course the women didn't know where to go, right? They're at the wrong place. Let me show you the right tomb. I mean, wouldn't they say that? If they went to the wrong tomb? Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. Meaning he just passed out. And then, at a later point in the tomb, he woke up, rolls the stone away, and just walks out. Again, that doesn't attribute, what about the Roman soldiers? And think about it with me for a minute. What we see in Scripture is the emotional and physical stress that Jesus experienced. He was beaten very harshly. And it tells us he can't even really carry his own cross. That's how much he'd been beaten. They stab him on the cross. And not just all of that emotional and physical stress that he went through with the Jewish leaders and Pilate, but the night that he was betrayed, he wrestled in the garden with God, experiencing, drinking the cup of God's wrath, knowing that he was about to experience God's full displeasure for sin, that it says that he sweated blood. It's pretty intense. And he's going to just wake up in the tomb and roll the stone away and just walk out. A more recent theory is that he just spontaneously combusted. It was so hot in the Middle East, he combusted and he escapes out the cracks. And this is funny, except this is the kind of stuff you hear at Harvard and Yale and Duke and other places like that. It is. and it trickles down to all your other liberal mainline colleges. But that's not what the text tells us. He says we're all witnesses. We have experienced and seen. I mean, think about this with me for a minute. God has given proof of the real historical resurrection of Jesus. Some of you are familiar with these, but think about it with me for a minute. Maybe some of you are not. In the gospel account, it tells us that the first people that go to the tomb are women. And my wife told me to be careful. I messed up in the first service. In those days, not today. See, I didn't add that second part, not today. I want to make sure ladies hear me on this. You have all authority. You're awesome, okay? But in the first century, you didn't have any authority. You didn't have any legal rights, really. You weren't being called into a courtroom to give testimony, right? You were nothing. You're awesome today, but back then, nothing, right? And so what the gospel tells us, the very first ones who go to the tomb are women. If I'm making a story up about a resurrected Savior who really wasn't resurrected, I'm not having women go to the tomb. I'm not having that prostitute who wiped her hair on Jesus' feet be one of the people who tells the story that Jesus is raised from the dead. Unless that's really what happened. Right? Also, how do you attribute the disciples who were cowardly? I mean, Peter, the one who is standing up here and he's saying, y'all listen to this. This Jesus, you crucified. I mean, he's calling him out. That's the very Peter who just a few weeks before was afraid of a little girl so much that he wouldn't even say he knew who Jesus was. 3 times he denied Jesus. And now he's able to stand before thousands of people and say, I don't care what you believe. I'm telling you what, I have seen the Lord. He has been raised from the dead. He has changed my life. I mean, how do you attribute that? Unless you really experience that. How do you attribute that the Bible tells us over 500 people saw him? Different times, different ways. He ate with them. He went fishing with them in some ways, right? I mean, he allowed Thomas to touch him. In 1 Corinthians, it says those 500, you could go talk to them. Meaning, they're still alive, go ask them. How do you attribute the issue of Saul? I mean, Saul was on the fast track to, like, great leadership. He was a Jew of Jews. He came from the right family. He had a lot of intelligence, right? And then suddenly that man transitions from being a persecutor of Christians to now being a Christian. He forsook everything, his life, his family, his career, his upbringing, his history, right? And he started saying, I count them all rubbish that I may be found in him, right? Now, having not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from him. Well, why was that? Because he tells us, I saw the risen Christ, changed my life. And he experienced beatings and hardships and difficulties all throughout his life because of what he said he saw. And as well for the disciples, if they stole the body, if it was a big hoax, a big lie, right? Why would they experience the death they did? Every one of them except John experienced a horrific death. An ISIS-like death. Beheadings, crucifixions, boilings, skinning them, spearing them. Don't you think one of them would have cracked? Right? I mean, so what we have in the Gospels, what we have in Acts, is he's saying, look, no, there is testimony about the reality of who Jesus is. Many people have seen him raised. If you were a jury, how many people would a lawyer need to bring in and say, yes, I've seen Jesus. Yes, I've seen Jesus. Yes, I've seen Jesus. Yes, I've seen Jesus. He changed my life. He's changed my life. It would just become overwhelming, and that's what God has done. He didn't give one or two little examples. He gave an overwhelming examples over many periods of day to show that, yes, indeed, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he wants us to know that they are witnesses of that resurrection. Fourth, we also see a truth in the scripture, in this text, that the cross and the resurrection displays Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Again, I think where he's going here, in verse 33 and following, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured him out what you're seeing today. So Peter's saying, this Pentecost thing is what Jesus told was going to happen. He said he's going to send a helper. He said he's going to send the Holy Spirit to us, right? And he's just fulfilling his word. He goes in and said, David didn't go into heaven, but what he saw was the Lord sitting at, saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, without doubt, without any question, that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Jesus wasn't just a good guy. He was, is, and forever will be God. He came in the flesh. The problem is, for many people, his first encounter with us in the flesh was one of humility, suffering, indignity, hardships, right? People mocked him. People rejected him. People ignored him. All of these types of things happened. But what Peter's getting at here is, look, when God raised him up, it was so that everybody would put on notice, this is the promised king that was given to David. This is Messiah. This is God. And that means Jesus is ruler of the universe. Of all things that have been created, all things. He's not a meek, humble, weak leader, but instead, he is the eternal God who is ruling even now over an eternal kingdom. He is the mighty God. That's what he's getting us. The Bible tells us this: everything in creation was created by him and for him. Regardless of how old you think the universe is, as you look through down a Hubble telescope or anything else that NASA puts up, and you see those stars light years away, guess who made them? I believe Christ made them. He spoke them into existence. And you know what that star says? Oh, it's beautiful, but it tells me that Christ is Lord of that system, that star, that galaxy, whatever the ideas you're looking at. He rules over all things. That's what he's getting at. He's Lord and Christ. And this is important for people to gather because in Philippians chapter 2, after it talks about Jesus humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant, it says that God gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Which means every individual, every tribe, every tongue will confess Jesus is the mighty King, the awesome God, the only true God, the ruler of all things, the ruler of me. You see, the good thing for me and for many of you is we do that now. We're able to express heartfeltly with joy, Christ died for me, he's my Savior, I believe in him. But there are others who haven't or who won't, and they will die. And one day they will stand before Christ because he is the ultimate judge. And they'll have nothing that they can do at that moment. Nowhere to hide. And they indeed will bow their knee and they will say, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. And then he'll look at them and say, and I never knew you. Depart from me. That's not just some fairy tale I'm making up. These are Jesus' words. He's Lord. It means he's the ultimate determiner of everyone's destiny, including yours. Which leads to the last truth we see in the text, that the cross and the resurrection, they provide clarity about our own destinies. When you go back in verse 25 through 28, I know it's going back a little bit in the passage, but David is talking, he's prophesying about this promised one who was to come. Look what he says. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. Now, this is referring back to a psalm, and I think there's some intertwining about what's Jesus and what's David, and you know, it's a little hard to determine exactly. But I think here's what's going on. God had made a promise to David about a king who would come from his lineage. And I think David realized this one who's coming is going to be the eternal king. And God, I think what he's saying here is, my heart was glad. God started to give me an overwhelming sense of what this was going to look like and what it meant for me, right? And I think that's why when David's son dies, he's able to say words like this: my son's not coming to me, but I know I'm going to him. Because he knew that the one who was coming was going to be the Savior of all peoples, and those who are trusting and believing in him would have eternal life, which is why later on in that passage, verse 28, he says, you've made known to me the paths of life. God, you've revealed it. It's going to come through the Messiah. It's going to come through this one who's through my lineage. And because of that, there will be gladness, full gladness in your presence. I think what David is saying is, because the one who's coming will not see decay, will not be stuck in the grave, but you're going to raise him up because you're not going to let his body see decay, I know that I will be in his presence. I know there'll be joy in my heart because he has redeemed us. Things are his going. And that's the promise we have. Today, every one of us are going to die. But for those who trust in Christ in this life, the Bible says, then when we die, and we will all die if the Lord tarries, when we die, those of us in Christ, absent from the body, present with Jesus. He tells that thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that promise continues on to all of us. To be absent from this earthly shell is to be present with our Savior. In the Scriptures, what it teaches is that we stay with Him, and then when He comes, our bodies, these old shells that have been laid in the ground, whether they were in a coffin or ashes that have been strewn or however, like in Ezekiel, He's going to bring these bones back together. He's going to bring these ashes back together. And he's going to gloriously cause them to rise up. And our soul and our bodies will be reunited. And we'll have these glorified bodies that will never perish, that will never grow old, grow sick, any of those things. This promise that we will rule and reign with him for all eternity. Because Christ has been raised, we know because we're in him, we too will be raised. That we don't end when we die. See, Paul says that in Corinthians. He says, look, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're really foolish. We're to be pitied above all people because we're hoping in something that's not going to happen. We're not going to be raised. Christ, if anybody would ever be raised, it would be the sinless person, Jesus. But if God wasn't even satisfied with his life that he's going to raise him from the dead, why in the world would you think he would ever bring you into his presence? I mean, think about it. That's ultimately what Paul's saying. If Jesus wasn't enough, you surely are not enough. I'm surely not enough to be raised. But in fact, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And as sin entered into the world through one man, so also through Jesus' resurrection, those of us who are believing, we will be raised also. So you see, the resurrection isn't just some good news about 2,000 years ago about a man who beat death. That is news for you today because his beating death gives you hope that you too can have victory over death. That you don't have to die. Yeah, you'll die physically, but that you won't be forever separated from God. Because right now, if you don't have Christ in your life, you are separated from God. Oh, you may not believe that, but that's what Scripture says. We're enemies of God. We're hostile to Him. But God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that we would have life, forgiveness, and hope. So Jesus' resurrection gives us hope about ours. So then, very quickly, what do you do with this? What do you do with these truths? I mean, because you can just walk out of here and be like, yeah, let's go to lunch. I'm glad that was good music, whatever, right? I think there's four ways that we respond. I'm going to go through them very fast. But I find them, not just here in Acts chapter 2, but just listen. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's preached this gospel of resurrection. Here's what he says. Just listen. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's what he's doing right now, too. And he says, because God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we all know what he's saying there is God is going to judge the world through Christ. And the way that we know it's going to happen is because he's raised Christ. So he's just preaching this resurrection message. And listen, here's the responses that are given. I'm in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Yeah, right. You're telling me somebody was really raised from the dead? I'll believe that when I see that, right? And I think that's the response maybe some of you have today. You know what, I'm just not feeling you. I don't know, it doesn't make sense to me. I just can't believe that there's somebody who died for me and that, you know, that or that I even need somebody. I'm a pretty good person, Travis. I mean, I think if there's a God, he's going to look at me and say, hey, you did a good job. Come on, come hang out with me for eternity. That's not what God says. There's only one way between God and us, and that's through Christ Jesus. But in some of your minds and in your hearts, you're mocking that. You just can't believe that's the truth. Some of you, I then would ask, how do you explain the empty tomb? What do you do with this person who's called Jesus the Christ? How do you answer why for 2,000 years this man has impacted history unlike any other man? He's changed lives unlike any other man. I mean, what is your explanation? How do you understand the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled so accurately, so perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? I mean, how do you really understand it? See, I think the issue is one of two things. Either you've never really seriously considered it and you just blow it off, or worse, you enjoy the way you're living. You enjoy your sin, and you don't want to submit yourself to him. Jesus warns, what will it gain a man? What will it profit him if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? There is no amusement that this world is offering you that is worth waging your eternal soul. Some of you are mocking. Others, however, in Acts chapter 17, it says this. Some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And some of you are saying, you know what, this is interesting. I've never really thought much about Jesus, but what do I do with those disciples who were killed? Right? It's piqued a little bit of an interest. Good. That's good. I'm glad you're interested. Even more, God wants you to continue to seek him. He said, you seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Right? You'll seek me when you seek me with all of your heart. And so if you're really interested, and come back next week. Go to another church and hear the message of the gospel, right? Talk to the people who brought you. Say, tell me more about this Jesus. I'm interested. I've never really thought much about who that is. The text goes on and he says this. And some men joined him and believed. The third response some of you can have today is belief. Maybe some of you came here today just saying, oh, I'm going to go to a church service because it's Easter and, you know, I just want to feel good. And maybe God has grabbed your heart. Maybe God is saying, look, I'm real. Christ is real. The resurrection is real. And it has real meaning and value for your life. And you're feeling that, and you feel this sense of, I want Christ. I want Christ in my life. I want forgiveness. The good news is, that's why we're here. That's why we celebrate this day, because God is saying, if we will repent of our sins, if we will believe in Christ, in his death and resurrection, we have forgiveness. We have life. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter all the things you've done in your life. God says, I will take your sin. I will move them as far as the east is from the west. I'll remember them no more. Look, Christ's death is totally sufficient for every one of your sins. If you believe in him and you turn from your ways and said, I want to live a life. I want to start living for God. I want this. I want hope. I want peace. There's not that in my life right now. God is saying, come to Christ. And for some of you, that is the response. For the others of us, the response is one of worship. Many of you here in this room are believers. You've come this day because of who Christ is and what he's done in your life. And our response is this: Father, thank you. Thank you that you would save an unworthy sinner like me. Thank you that while I was yet dead in my sins and trespasses, Christ made me alive. It's by grace that I've been saved through faith, not by works that I can boast, but that I can boast in this alone. Christ alone has saved me, not anything that I've done, right? That's how we worship. We're thankful for him, because if it was left to our own devices, we would never obtain salvation. If you need something to worship about, just look at yourself in the mirror and say, God, thanks for saving a sinner like me. Thanks for bearing the punishment and the shame and the disgrace so that I, Travis, could have life forever. And we sing and we rejoice and we celebrate. We shouldn't just do this on Resurrection Sunday, because really every day is Resurrection Day. Christ the Lord is risen today. Tomorrow morning, guess what? Christ the Lord is still raised. The day after that, Christ the Lord is still raised. We could sing that song every day. Christ the Lord is risen today, right? It's true. It's true. And if we're believers in Christ, that should be our act of worship. We should sing it to ourselves daily. As we close this morning, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. The question is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to the truths of the resurrection? Are you going to mock? You have some interest? Are you going to give your life to Christ? Are you going to repent and believe? Are you going to worship? My hope and prayer is that every one of us can leave this room today saying, I worship a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And how I know? It's because he lives in my heart. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that the resurrection wasn't something that was done in secret or privacy. There's no witnesses, some story that's really hard to believe. Lord, you made it abundantly clear by writing about it thousands of years before it happened, by giving testimony about it after it happened, by changing lives. Lord, there is so much evidence, if we're honest, about the truthfulness of the cross and resurrection. And so, Lord, for those today who are seeking, those whose hearts have been piqued by the words of the gospel, would you draw them to yourself? For those of us who are worshipers of the living Christ, would we worship and celebrate and give thanks to him? And Lord, those who are mocking, those who have hard hearts, Lord, would you use this word? Would it just ring in their ears for days to come? And would you, Lord, break through the deadness and the hardness of their heart? Remove the blinders from their eyes, and help them to see the truth and the glory regarding Jesus. And we pray all of these things in the risen Savior's name, Jesus, who is Messiah. Amen.